If you'll turn to 1 Timothy tonight. We've been working through 1 Timothy and taking what the letter raises as a useful guide to praying for the church. I've said that in other ways over the last few weeks as we've been doing this series, but I want to say it that way now to emphasize it, to make sure that we understand. As we've been working through 1 Timothy, we've been taking the subjects that it raises as a useful guide to praying for the church. Follow my line of reasoning here, and this has been a new discovery to me, even. Since the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy about the church and leading the church according to the will of God, then we can have no doubt, we can be positively sure that the letter provides an excellent guide for how to pray according to the will of God for the church. Doesn't that make sense? That adds up. That would mean to me that a letter to a pastor of a church about leadership of that church and what directions a church ought to be moving is unquestionably going to better prepare us for praying for the church than our own prayer requests would do. Basically, that's to say, that's saying nothing more than that when the Word of God addresses the subjects that are of importance to the church, that's a more reliable God than the way we would think of to pray for the church. That makes it sound like a no-brainer, pretty much, doesn't it? We will be better prepared for praying according to the will of God. And John says that's how we have to pray if we expect our prayers to be answered. We'll be better prepared to pray according to the will of God by letting a letter like 1 Timothy guide our praying in its direction than our own prayer requests will do. And that's been the supposition that I'm building this series on. Heavy exposure to the Word of God is a better guide than anything else that I can propose to you as to what to pray about. And so we come tonight to a section that's very clearly about this. If all of 1 Timothy as a letter to the church is a good guide to praying for the church, then tonight's section is especially so because it's chapter 2 we reach, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that. You've read this before. You've heard this before. You've heard it taught on before. You've heard me teach on it before. You've heard other people probably teach on it before. But I want to bring something out tonight that I think maybe we miss at times. Let's just read this. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, we talked last time together about the final thoughts of chapter 1, about praying for people like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then we moved into verse 1 of chapter 2, where we just talked about the four types of prayer that are mentioned there. When he says, your praying should include entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. We examined those, and I won't go back over that. We saw an idea that's very much in agreement with what we found elsewhere in the scriptures about prayer. In other words, there's nothing qualitatively different there, bringing up entreaties, requests, intercessions, thanksgivings, than what we find in other key scriptures, such as in the Lord's Prayer, about our praying. We're to intercede for others before God, we're to bring our requests to God, and we're to be sure that we do that remembering to be thankful. To do so with thanksgiving. Each of you probably has various passages that come to mind when you hear that. And you say that sounds consistent with the Lord's Prayer. That sounds consistent with Philippians 4:6. That sounds consistent with Colossians 4:2. We've heard this before. Paul does not bring up noticeably confession of sin there, and people have raised the question, why not, at times? Probably because confession of sin is not a major element of public prayer meetings and our times of joint prayer together. As much as confession of sin is part of our own personal prayer lives, and there are times to confess our sins, there are appropriate occasions to confess our sins to one another, yet joint corporate prayer meetings is probably not primarily to be a time of confessing our sins individually together, but more a time of sharing our prayer requests and our praises together. But notice, to start moving into, you know, out of verse 1 and on into the rest of the section, the last phrase of verse 1 is that we're to be praying for or on behalf of all men. Praying on behalf of all men is said, if you'll just kind of scan mentally through verses 2, 3, 4, the argument there is that praying on behalf of all men is fitting, it's appropriate, it's good and acceptable to God, he says, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then he emphasizes in verse 5 that for any man, there's only one way for all men or any men to be saved, and that is that by bringing up that there's one God and one mediator between God and men. In other words, if any men are to be saved, this is the way that all men who will be saved are to be saved, through this one God and one mediator. And then he says in verse 6, again, he brings up all again in verse 6, that this mediator gave himself as a ransom for all. Then he brings up in verse 7, this is the message that I preach, this is what I was called to teach and to spread as an apostle. And he comes back around in verse 7, or in verse 8, to that final thought, therefore I want men in every place to pray. So you've got brackets there. Verse 1 is a clear start of a new thought, because he says, first of all, he's got something he's introducing, prayer. And then in verse 8, he says, therefore. That kind of takes you back to all those previous verses. Therefore, I want the men to pray. That tells you that everything in between verse 1 and verse 8 is meant to explain to us why we pray and how we pray. Are you following that? It has to, because verses 1 and 8 are like bookends. This whole section is about why we pray and how we pray and who we pray for. All these alls, there are a lot of alls in verses 1 through 8, make a point that's too prominent to miss. And interestingly, it's a point that those of our particular tradition can sometimes miss very heavily, because we take too much time trying to explain, well, how does that work with a sovereign God who really doesn't save all and who elects some, and what does all men mean in that context? And so we start getting into the business of, well, this means all people groups and not all individuals without exception, and so on, and we distract ourselves with that, and we end up chasing a turkey down some other path, and we stop thinking about what the passage is telling us. Okay? And we're not going to say anything that conflicts with that, but we can still miss the point of what the passage is trying to tell us. The fact that Paul starts with prayer in verse 1 and then says in verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, I suggest says these three things about our praying. Okay, and I'm going to tell you them at the start, then we're going to explain it a little bit, and then we'll wrap them up as a way to remind ourselves of them at the end. Prayer for all men, being emphatically talked about here, certainly means that your prayer life is all wrong if it's primarily about yourself. Your prayer life is all wrong if it's primarily about yourself. Our prayer lives are not to be primarily about ourselves. They're to be very broad and take in a lot of people and a lot of needs. A second thing I think this means, prayer for all men being emphasized, calls us to pray in ways that are visionary and large. Visionary and large. I think he means that by saying all men. And then third, by bringing up and emphasizing prayer for all men means evangelistic thought in our prayers. We should be constantly, heavily praying for men's salvation. If that wasn't true, he wouldn't have gone out of his way to say God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what I want to do tonight is we're going to take about the next 10 to 12 minutes and look at what I would call the all men theology of the New Testament. What do we find in the rest of the New Testament when you look up all men? We're told in another letter, another pastoral letter, Titus chapter 2, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, he says, verse 11. God has revealed his salvation to men all over the world, is the point of that. Peoples everywhere, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, peoples all over the world, he's revealing his salvation to. When the Apostle Paul talks about taking the gospel to those nations, and you're gonna move to some other passages, a lot of other passages with me tonight, look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, and starting at verse 19, when the Apostle Paul talks about taking the gospel to those various nations whom God is at work among, he says, verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Paul refers to all men three times here. And his aim is high. He is saying, when I'm among Jews, I try to keep from being offensive as much as possible, humanly possible myself, so that I can win Jews. When I'm with Gentiles, I try to win Gentiles. When I'm with people who have never heard of the law, I try to win them despite that. When I'm with weak people, I try to win them. He aims for the salvation of anybody he's speaking to. He aims by all means to save some, he says. And for those who are not occupied in doing a similar kind of missions work, as he does, he tells us in another Corinthian letter that one way they can help is through their prayers. While he is seeking to be all things to all men to win some to Christ, we're to be doing the part of praying for all men. He also says in 1 Corinthians 10, glance over another page there, verse 32, similar thought, chapter 10, verse 32. "Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." I always, you know, when I read passages like this, I wonder if it ever does it occur to the types of churches that are trying to, you know, find out what their community wants in a church, and then I bet they must grab these verses, John. They've got to, you know. They must latch onto those verses. You know, we just try to be all things to all men. We try to do whatever we can do to win people. We try to please men in all things, he's saying, so that we can win them over. Well, obviously the all things has its limits. There's got to be obedience to God in his church and what his church is supposed to do and not do. So it's not a limitless thing. But Paul is emphasizing that I live life in such a way as I don't try to please myself. I'm not in the ministry for my own gain or for my own fun, or I don't wake up in the morning and say, what do I feel like doing? No, I sacrifice my personal pleasure to devote myself to the salvation of men, he's saying, so that they may be saved. So there's a wide all-men orientation to Paul's thinking. If you turn over another couple of books, Galatians 6, some of these verses you may not even necessarily need to turn to. You know them. But in Galatians 6, verse 10, when Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men." Here's another part of the all-men theology of the New Testament. Let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Seeking to do good to all men, which is the very opposite spirit of what he found in the Jews, by the way, that he refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2, that he says that they're hostile to all men, with the result that they hinder us from speaking the gospel to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Well, we're to have a totally opposite spirit from that. We're to be rather compassionate towards all men. We're to have that compassion of the Lord Jesus, who looks on them as sheep without a shepherd, so that we are opportune to speak the gospel to all men so that they might be saved. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, do you remember this verse? "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak," and the last phrase, "be patient with all men," he says. Patient with all men. Why so? What's the purpose of it? Titus 3 helps to explain and shed light on that when talking in a very similar way but more expanded. Thinking of 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says, "Be patient with all men." In Titus he says, Malign no one, be uncontentious, gentle, patient, showing every consideration for all men. Why? Because we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, hateful and hating one another, envying. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was grace that drew us, despite the fact that we were sinful, that we were offensive to God, and we are to imitate that grace in our dealings with men, he's saying. In other words, be considerate and gentle and patient with sinful people, not argumentative with them over various issues, even though they are so sinful, because we want to manifest that the God who saved us when we were so sinful is patient too and willing to draw men by His grace. We pursue peace with all men. Hebrews 12:14. There's yet another all men verse. Pursue peace with all men. Why? Because needless conflict with people over other stuff, fussing over all kinds of other stuff, distracts them from their gospel, from their need to turn to God. It doesn't represent our master well for us to be easily offended over this and that. It does not serve their need of salvation. Be patient with all men. Avoid conflict with all men over secondary issues. John the Baptist, he came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all men might believe through him. A role model for us. Another all men verse. I was amazed when I began to research this. They're all over the place. So John is a model worthy of our imitation in that. Even as dishonorable as all men are in their sin, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that we're to love the brotherhood and we're to honor all men. Treat people with decency and respect. We're to let our forbearing spirit be known to all men. In Philippians 4, he says, why is that? Well, because we don't want to be known as people who are impatient and abusive and harsh with one another, that again, that distracting them from the gospel. There are so many all men passages of this sort. Even the Psalms spoke this way in a different sort of stress. Just glance back at Psalm 64. There are a lot of Psalms that talk this way, but I'm only grabbing this one to join the point to the New Testament passages, and then we're going to come back to apply this. Psalm 64. Sometimes in God's dealings with them, He causes them immense trouble. You know this. He brings afflictions on them. There are swift and heavy judgments and miseries that come into their lives as a direct result of their sins. In Psalm 64, verse 7, refers to this when he says, God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. So they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who can see them will shake the head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and will consider what He has done. He's saying there that even many of God's afflictions that He brings on men in the world is so that all men will see and fear and learn the fear of God and learn to humble themselves and bow the knee before God. If you catch the point, where this is going is our passage in 1 Timothy is pointing out that God is aiming and desiring and planning the salvation of all sorts of men, that He has sent one mediator who is the only way for any man to be reconciled to God, that this is something that men in the church must be praying about together as a habit, and that finally, if you will remember from 1 Timothy 2, I think it's verse 8, wraps that up by saying that this must be characterized without wrath and dissension when we pray. That is, that our prayer times for the salvation of all men must be our focus rather than our own lusts and desires, the things that we want, without striving with one another, unselfish behavior in our prayers. So to come back to those three points of application then that I mentioned a while ago, prayer for all men. A prayer for all men emphasis certainly means then that our prayer lives are quite misguided and very much in the wrong if they're primarily about ourselves. How much time in your own prayer life is about yourself and your own interests? How much of it's reflected in a section that really talks about all men? I would suggest that it seems to me from 1 Timothy 2 that the bulk of our praying ought not to be over ourselves. We're to pray much for one another and for all sorts of others too. To get back to 1 Timothy 2, if you look back there to make sure we see it together. When Paul, after saying that these prayers, petitions, entreaties, thanksgivings are to be made on behalf of all men, and then for him just to bring up one people group, he could have picked any people group at all. You know, he could have picked like a really miserable people group like the slave. Remember to pray for the slaves. There's multitudes of people in our empire who are slaves. Or he could have mentioned, you know, those in Africa or somewhere, who knows, but he picks kings and those who are in authority, rulers. The one group that he refers to, that he names when he's talking about praying for all men, these are the only ones he grabbed. Could it be that that was a way of grabbing the most remote, unknown possible people that you could imagine or think of in the empire? Everybody knew ordinary working people. Everybody knew some slaves. I've heard it said that something like 2/3 of the men in the Roman Empire were slaves in some form or other. Everybody knew people in a lot of different positions of this sort, but rulers and authorities, they were never seen. Nobody knew them. You didn't see them on TV. You didn't hear their voice on the radio. You went your whole life without hearing the voice of the person who ruled your province or who ruled your empire. Most certainly the person who ruled Rome. You never saw him. You never heard him. His picture didn't appear in the paper. He was rarely seen in public. And it's as though Paul grabs the most remote, unknown possible people that he can think of, say, pray even for them. Talk about total strangers. People who have no connection with you whatsoever that you know of, other than, you know, they rule the empire in which you live, but you'll never see them, you'll never know them. Pray even for them. To be called to pray for them is really and truly a call to pray for everybody. Don't leave anybody out, he's saying. So our prayer lives are quite wrong if they're all about ourselves. Secondly, our praying for all men calls us to pray in ways that are visionary and large. It's praying on a world scale. It's large enough that we're to be seeing the ends of the earth in our praying. It's large enough to make us remember those who we don't see and whom we're prone to forget. It's large enough to include our enemies and those whom we don't like. It's large enough to include people we cannot ever imagine having any contact with. And then finally, prayer for all men has to mean, in the context that he brings it up in 1 Timothy 2, it has to mean praying for men's salvation, because he connects it directly with God's plan to save men. Prayer for their salvation. Too often I find when there's prayer, just take that one class that he grabs and names, rulers, authorities. Too often when there's prayer for rulers, it's often prayer that they would rule well, you know, that they'd be wise. But do we pray for their salvation? Pray for their conversion. Paul seems to suggest here that his preaching of the message, I'm called to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. My preaching of the message to all peoples, my traveling as far as I can go to reach all kinds of people groups with the gospel, should be provoking you to be prayerful for all peoples. And if he expected his missionary endeavor and the comparatively few other people that they would have known of who were doing missionary work, compared to what we know, think about how many missionaries could you name before you walk out of this room that you could think of that we could be praying for. There's this expansive. And so even if we have no requests, if we have no requests whatsoever, we should be able simply to think of people who are in need of salvation. When you can't think of individuals, you can think of people groups. When you fail to think of people groups, you can remember certain individuals. It feeds on one another. And you know plenty of people to pray for about this. So why don't we devote some time to that right away and just apply our passage. And maybe in your case, as I brought up last week, groups like, you know, Muslims, the growing number of atheists, the homosexual community, any people group you can think of, the people of Mexico, the people of Myanmar, the people of all the Soviet, former Soviet republics where Slavic gospel is at work, and other missions work that you've heard of. Let's pray for the salvation of all sorts of men in every place.